rather, they are not our own notions, but as said to the palsied man, thy sins are forgiven thee. It is not that we trace any direct connection between the soul's state and the bodies, but we do think of disease, and whatever ills the flesh is heir to, as the punishment of sin, and primarily though not exclusively, as the punishment in the individual life of sins which the individual has committed. In our view, then, forgiveness of sins could not be a corollary of physical health. Physical health as, in this particular case, a corollary of forgiveness, the forgiveness of sins. Therefore, although Saint James mentions it, as if it were an afterthought, is the direct effect, physical health an indirect effect, of the sacrament. The two sacraments which are concerned with entering upon new states of life, that is, matrimony and ordination, could hardly be excluded from the list, except on pedantic grounds. We recognize, of course, the sacred character of marriage even outside the Christian covenant, and indeed it was a sacrament of the old dispensation as it is a sacrament of the new. But those compare the legislative tone which our Lord adopts about it, Mark 10:5, etc., with the highly mystical character attributed to it by Saint Paul, Ephesians 5:28, will hardly doubt that from the first the Church thought of marriage as raised to a different order of things by Christ's command. In all her history, whether she has been assailed by Gnostics and Manichaeans, decried marriage, or by rationalists, would weaken its obligation, she has shown no change of front. And that ordination must be sacramental in character is obvious, if the sacramental system as a whole is to be consistently recognized. The stream does not rise higher than its source, nor could a real consecration be expected from an unconsecrated priest. There remain two sacraments, distinguished, as I have pointed out, by the frequency of their repetition. They stand on different footings, for, whereas frequent communion was as characteristic of first century as of 20th century Christendom, easy confession certainly marks, not indeed a doctrinal, but a disciplinary change of attitude. The criticism urged against our present practice is not so much that auricular confession has outlived public confession, if it has not actually replaced it. Rather, what has to be admitted is that the primitive Church was more exacting in its moral attitude than ours, that penances were real and protracted, that the sinner might even be refused absolution until the approach of death made its bestowal urgent. Our discipline has been relaxed. What excuse can we offer to our facile critics for its relaxation? The answer is twofold. In the first place, a young and persecuted church must necessarily insist upon a high standard of membership. Its converts may be called upon at any time to attest their faith with their blood. They must be proved, therefore, in a hard school, if the honor of the institution is to be maintained. If there is any doubt as to their moral stamina, it is best from every point of view that at first, perhaps for a number of years, they should only be admitted to half membership as catechumens. And this habit of postponing baptism makes the remission of post-baptismal sin a less urgent problem. I suppose that all Catholic missions in heathen countries are, for this reason, much stricter in their discipline than the Christian community at home. But there is a further reason to explain the development. Saint James writes, "Confess your sins one to another, and pray for one another, that you may be saved, for the continual prayer of a just man availeth much." The Church dares to be indulgent to her children precisely because the great mass of prayers offered for her intentions, both on earth, and as she believes, in heaven, forms a reservoir of communicable merit. As the early martyrs were allowed to intercede for those had apostatized in the persecutions, and so less in their canonical penance, so the merits of those martyrs, and of the other saints, and of all faithful people, are set off by the Church against the demerits of her own weak members, and so far as her judicial competence extends, allowed to atone for them. Such solidarity is there, according to the Catholic view, in the Christian body. And if we have altered the practice of our remote predecessors in this respect, let it be observed that we have not altered their principle. The instinct of the Catholic Church, in opposition to the sects, has always told in favor of leniency. The notion that post-baptismal sin, or certain forms of post-baptismal sin, could not be forgiven, has been the doctrine of the Montanist, the Novationist, or the Calvinist. Successive attempts have been made to foist this rigorous attitude upon the Church, and always they have been repudiated. The Roman bishops have been visibly active in this opposition. It is as if our Lord's words to Saint Peter about forgiving his brother, until 70 times 7, had been understood in an official sense, and had formed the mind of his successors in the direction of indulgence. Our critics accuse us today, as the Tertullianists accused our forefathers, of compromising principle by this laxity. The Church remains unmoved. She shook off Jansenism as she shook off Novatianism. She insists upon one thing: penitence. Her bestowal of forgiveness is conditional upon a disposition in the soul of the penitent, sorrow for sin combined with a purpose which may or may not prove effectual, of avoiding it in the future. Whether such penitence is truly present, her ministers can only judge by outward manifestations. They have no infallible guidance to read the secrets of the heart. If the penitent has deceived himself, and the priest about his own dispositions, the sentence of absolution is inoperative. Beyond that, the Church will have nothing but tenderness for the sinner. She knows that we are dust. I have written already about the doctrine of the Holy Eucharist. I only want to add a word here about communion as a sacrament, as a means of strengthening the soul with supernatural grace. Of its primitiveness, of its sacramental character, there can be no reasonable doubt. But one point is worth raising: has not the practice of the Church, in encouraging or failing to encourage frequent communion, differed in different ages? Is it not true that a pious Catholic a century or two ago did not approach the altar much oftener than a lax Catholic of today? What, then, is the teaching of our Church, the permanent tradition of our Church, as to the dispositions required in the communicant, and the value of frequent reception? The answer is that as frequent confession is a disciplinary, frequent communion is a devotional development. Or rather, it is not a development, it is the persistence of an instinct. It was taken for granted, while the Church was still small and compact. The Church grew, and became scattered, priests were few, and persecution made assemblies dangerous. Perforce Christians had to be content with occasional church going. When the persecutions were at an end, charity had begun to grow cold. Chrysostom and Augustine and other fathers tried to restore a public opinion on the matter, but by now it was too late. The ideal was lost, to reappear, not in the so-called ages of faith, but with the great saints of the Counter-Reformation. But a fresh obstacle greeted this revival. Jansenism, with its severe ethical theory, infected the Catholic world with the scruple. Only in our own time has frequent communion been restored to its natural place in devotion. It is like a stream that has long sunk underground, to reappear in the sunlight. The Church, then, is not only our accredited teacher, not only the competent authority which interprets laws and makes rules for us. She is also the custodian of the seven sacraments. Here again she must be our interpreter. She'll tell us, for example, what constitutes validity of ordination if not she. Here again she must regulate, according to the needs of the time, for the general good of her subjects. But it is as the dispenser of supernatural graces that she most endears herself. She nourished us at her bosom, and it is she will close our eyes in death. End notes. 1. Is any man sick among you? Let her bring in the priests of the Church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. 17. The ambitions Catholics honor. In the last three chapters we have been dealing with certain aspects of Catholicism which are integral to, and characteristic of, its system. The profession of certain beliefs on the authority of the Church, obedience to her laws, participation in her sacraments, these are constitutive elements of the Catholic life as such. But there are certain points of view which do, in fact, distinguish Catholicism from the other Christianities, though there is no reason in the nature of the case why this should be so. In particular, this description applies to the Catholic notion of asceticism, properly so called, I mean the deliberate abstention from, or at least indifference to, comforts, amenities, pleasures, etc., which are not in themselves sinful. For the love of God, there is no reason in the nature of things why any Protestant should not preach and honor such an attitude. But as a matter of fact, they do not, except for a few are avowedly imitators of our system. Puritanism, with its rigorous black and white division of conduct into what is sinful and what is laudable, openly decried all works of supererogation as unscriptural. The Protestantism of today, everywhere tinged with rationalism, decries them as superstitious. A Buddhist would probably view the life of a Carmelite nun with more sympathy than a Baptist. I do not mean to deny that Protestants often live self-sacrificing lives, to a degree that may well make a lax Catholic blush, but, when pressed to explain their behavior, they will always plead some practical excuse. A simple style of living, they will tell you, enables them to devote more time to their work, more money to the relief of their brethren. Abstinence from certain pleasures, which are in themselves legitimate, sets a good example to those who would be likely to abuse them, and so on. It is not part of the evangelical tradition, still less is it part of the rationalist tradition, that there is more perfection in a life which uses God's creatures sparingly than in one which uses them to the full. People are in the habit of describing such uses medieval, a curious understatement of the case, since they were already in vogue as far back at least as the 4th century. There is an Oriental notion that all matter is evil, and that the spiritual life consists in an escape from it. The self-inflicted tortures of the fakir present this idea in its crudest form, and it is commonly assumed that this notion must have insinuated itself during the early centuries into the Christian church, that fasting, vigils, flagellations, etc., belong to a corrupt stream of doctrine, from which the church was happily purified at the Reformation. But this view of the facts is very questionable history. What is certain is that the church, from New Testament days onwards, was continually forced into an attitude of opposition by those Gnostic teachers, forbade to marry, and commanded to abstain from meats, that such doctrines were energetically repudiated by the earlier fathers, and again by Saint Augustine when they reappear with the Manicheans. Is it likely that, despite this conscious reaction, the Church should have allowed practices to creep into her system which were in fact based on the very theories she was concerned to deny? Historically, the development of ascetic ideas in Christendom is something quite different. It is plain that the ideal of martyrdom was, from the earliest days of the persecutions, associated in Christian minds with a high degree of sanctity. Then, since many had suffered imprisonment and torture for the name of Christ without being actually put to death, these too were dignified with a special title, that of confessors. When the persecutions died down, and Christians experienced less tribulation from without, it would naturally be questioned whether this acceptable oblation of men's sufferings to Christ must altogether cease with the persecution which had occasioned them. The Circumcellian heretics claimed that they could win the crown of martyrdom by suicide, but the Church from the first disowned this interpretation. Martyrdom might be prayed for, might be courted, it could not be self-inflicted. Did this necessarily apply to all the privations which the confessors had had to undergo? Driven out by the threats of their heathen oppressors, Christians had wandered about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being in want, afflicted, distressed, wandering in deserts, in mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. Here they had experienced a liberation of the spirit and an intimacy with God, which the crowded life of cities would not have afforded them. What if they should now adopt from choice the life which had hitherto been forced on them by necessity? This, surely, was the argument used by the fathers of the desert, from whom Christian asceticism is largely derived. Already, as far back as Saint Paul, the ascetic principle had been conceded when the Church honored virginity. It was only an extension of that principle when men preferred solitude to company, silence to speech, poverty to worldly ambition. What, then, is the motive of Catholic asceticism? It is as well to rid ourselves of false conceptions at once. There is, as I have already said, an Oriental notion that all material creatures or certain material creatures, are in themselves evil. So for example, some extreme temperance advocates would have us believe that fermented liquor was not meant for our use at all. That is an interesting theory. It has nothing to do with Catholicism. There is a stoical notion that discomfort is to be sought for its own sake, as a kind of human perfection, so men will bathe in the sea every day in all weathers and boast themselves to be as hard as nails. That is a pardonable eccentricity, but it has nothing to do with Catholicism. It may even be true that men have sacrificed their careers, before now, to a blind instinct of self-humiliation. That may be a noble weakness, but it has nothing to do with Catholicism. The whole effort of Catholic asceticism is to lay down some principle, or set of principles, by which we can relate our use of God's creatures to an end. The only true end of the Christian life is that of serving God, and promoting His glory. How can our use of creatures eating and drinking, sleeping, and waking, enjoyment of sense, employment of time, etc. be so regulated as to form a means toward that end? There are three possible attitudes, which do not exclude one another. I. An attitude of thankfulness to God for His creatures. This is, of course, the duty of all Christians, and the most rigorous ascetic does not rid himself of the obligation, for, fast and watch as he may, he is still enjoying God's gifts. But all of us to some extent, many of us to a large extent, are in a position of choice. We can choose whether we shall accept or forego some forms of enjoyment, for example, going to the theater. Some further attitude, then, is demanded if one wishes to live his own life, not merely to take things as they come. An attitude of indifference, which is prepared to accept with equal gratitude all experiences, whether pleasing or contrary to nature, and leaves all choice between them to be dictated by obedience, by the need of others, by the inspiration of the moment, etc. This indifferent attitude is peculiarly suited to the needs of that order in the Church in whose ascetic teaching it figures most prominently, I mean the Society of Jesus. For they, as the freelancers of the Church, must be prepared to turn their hands to anything teaching, lecturing, preaching, parish work, administration, and their manner of life will necessarily be conditioned by circumstances. At the same time, it is an attitude that can only be acquired to the full by a high degree of interior mortification. It requires, plainly, a calculated watchfulness over your own thoughts for which some temperaments may well be unsuited. An attitude of self-denial, that is, of refusing God's gifts, or rather returning them gratefully into His hands, for a special purpose, and under proper direction. The purpose in question is twofold. On the one side, we may be afraid that things which are good in themselves may absorb us to such an extent as to deny us leisure or inclination for constant attendance upon the thought of God. This, primarily, was the motive which determined Saint Francis in his love of poverty, and also in his distrust of secular learning. And on the other side, holding that suffering is our due as the punishment of our sins, we may be anxious to make reparation to God, by mortifying our senses, for the sinful use we have made of them, or even, at a higher level, for the sinful use which others have made, and are making of them. This twofold notion of self-discipline and self-denial, of vigilance and of reparation, is clearly set forth in the prayers of the Church during Lent, and at the other penitential seasons. At such times, all those faithful Christians whose opportunities allow of it are called upon to exercise a public mortification in matters of diet, and, unless very exceptional circumstances excuse them from it, all Christians are called upon to make a mere gesture, as it were, of mortification by abstaining from flesh meat on Fridays. It must be observed that all the spiritual authors caution us against the danger of undertaking voluntary mortifications of our own without prudent direction from another. There are dangers, obviously, to health, dangers, also, of spiritual pride, and of a necessary scruple. Most commonly, souls which are drawn towards these ascetic ideas find the opportunity for doing God's will by entering into associations, monasteries, or convents, which practice their own common rules of mortification, and so avoid the danger of individual vagaries. The religious orders of the Church may be viewed under 1,000 different aspects, and supply 1,000 different needs. They teach, they tend the sick and the dying, they conduct retreats or missions, they serve parishes, they send missions to the heathen, and so on. But the primary purpose of every order is, explicitly, the sanctification of its own members, and there is not one of them, but is certain ascetic rules, certain common principles of self-denial, which it cultivates by its seclusion from the world, and robs of self-consciousness, by enjoining them under obedience. Protestant devotion does not reject the notion of self-discipline, though in practice it lays little stress upon it, for fear of encouraging self-consciousness and scruple. But it does, except where it is openly based upon Catholic models among a section of Anglicans, repudiate the idea that reparation can be made for the sins of others, or even for one's own, by voluntary discomfort or suffering. What is done cannot be undone. To offer satisfaction for our sins is, as it were, to bribe Almighty God in the hope that He will overlook them. There is a certain fine sturdiness about this Protestant attitude, especially when it is based upon an absorbing conviction as to the all-sufficing merits of Jesus Christ. But, for all that, it has probably been more powerful than any other influence in losing, for Protestantism, the hearts of humankind. For, after all, the problem which bites most deeply into the mind, for which, above all, the world looks to religion for a solution, is the problem of suffering. Not all the possible triumphs of medicine will silence man's questionings in this matter. A is the victim of a chronic and painful disease, his wife is in a madhouse, his son has been killed in a motor accident, his daughter is in a consumptive hospital. What is to be said to him? Will you tell him that this is a punishment inflicted on him for his sins? There is a lack of graciousness in the approach. Will you tell him that it is part of a common debt, owed unavoidably for the sinfulness of a race? You will still wonder why his back was chosen for the burden. Will you tell him that he has an excellent opportunity for practicing resignation? It is true enough, but there is cold comfort here. The bowed head will not be raised to listen, and till you can tell him that suffering, no less than action, is meritorious, that he accepts suffering from the hand of God, no less than he takes it upon himself, is helping, voluntarily, to make reparation for human sin, is filling up in his own flesh that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Faith is needed, God knows, to accept such consolation, but there is consolation in the idea that the human race has a solidarity, not only in its sins, but in making satisfaction for its sins. And nowhere but in a Catholic or a would-be Catholic theology will you find that gospel preached. I have spoken of Catholic asceticism. It will be expected, perhaps, that I should add something about what is ordinarily understood to be its complement, Catholic mysticism. I do not mean, however, to devote much space to the subject here, for several reasons. Whereas ascetic theology is often derided as superstitious, mystical theology is in our day treated with respect, on the principle of omnignatum pro magnifico. It is well to remember that in the palmy days of Protestantism, in the 18th century particularly, England marked as fanaticism what it now honors as spirituality, i.e., that it is doubtful whether true mysticism, in the sense at least of conscious union with God, is the prerogative of Catholics alone. There seems to be no reason why a Protestant, as in good faith, should not be a mystic, or even why a good heathen should not achieve a limited range of mystical experience in the light of natural theology. That except to those for whom the supernatural is mere mythology, mysticism needs defense as little as it admits of explanation. But I will say this, that there is a flavor of simplicity about Catholic mysticism which is not easily matched outside the Church. If you pick up some anthology of spiritual sayings, you will find that the non-Catholic mystics are for the most part philosophers like Plotinus, or poets like Henry Vane. They would have been philosophers, they would have been poets, even if they had not happened to find themselves as mystics. Whereas the Catholic mystics will be, as likely as not, elementary schoolboys like Saint John of the Cross, or incorrigibly stupid novices like Saint Margaret Mary. It is hard to believe that such people, if they had missed the career of sanctity, would have made their mark at all. Catholic piety, some think, breathes the atmosphere of the hothouse. Strange, then, that there should be this wildflower simplicity about our most cherished saints. And this owl mad, that mysticism is in its own element within the Catholic Church precisely because that Church has authority to try the spirit of her prophets and to pronounce upon their revelations. How often has it happened that the mystics of Protestantism have proved ineffective in the long run, have augmented dissension among Christians instead of advancing piety, just because no external check controlled them? The fantastic speculations of a Swedenborg or a Joanna Southcott, how they might have been restrained and redirected, if only they had had guidance, instead of a following. With such souls, nothing but a church which claims infallibility can exercise any effective control. Protestantism today is less voracious of visionaries, but, if more should arise, where is the religious organization apart from ours that can contain their energies and restrain their exuberance? I have called this chapter, The Ambitions Catholics Honor, not, The Ambitions Catholics Aim At, for indeed, there are many Catholics do not aim, consciously, at voluntary mortification, do not even accept the sufferings which come to them in a mortified spirit. But Catholics in general, however relaxed their own lives, to honor the careers in which the spirit of mortification is most visible. They will have their joke, often enough, at the expense of the religious orders, have, after all, their human weaknesses. But you will not find a Catholic, unless he has quite lost the faith, making fun of the religious life, or suggesting that its ideals are misplaced. A Protestant, in proportion as his own spiritual pulses beat low, will tend to lose his standards of spirituality. A few heroes he has, no doubt, but religiosity in general becomes the object of his distrust. The lax Protestant suspects superior virtue, the lax Catholic admires a higher level of grace. And if he admires that higher level of grace in his fellow mortals, still more, while the life of faith beats in him, he honors the saints in heaven. No need for him to ask where heaven is, or whether, in the long run, that question has any meaning. He thinks of the saints always as alive, always as within hail. The great ones of the world live, indeed, in memory. Public statues have set their features permanently on record, and the inspiration by which they lived may survive them for centuries. But their memory fades, when their own generation has died, into something abstract and impersonal. The man has become an idea. It is not so that the saints live, we conceive them fondly, the skeptic will tell us, as personally intimate with us, as exercising a real influence, not as the source of a mental inspiration. Saint Philip Neri and Saint Anthony of Padua are alive to us, no less than the little flower. And above them all four would concede that place of honor more anxiously than themselves stands the Virgin Mother of Christ, the sorrowful mother of us all. Not less intimate, because so high above us, not loved less personally, because her munificence is so wide, she permeates the thought, the art, the poetry, the lives of Catholics with radiance as of a spring day, or of good news heard suddenly. Protestants have said that we deify her. That is not because we exaggerate the eminence of God's Mother, but because they belittle the eminence of God. A creature miraculously preserved from sin by the indwelling power of the Holy Ghost, that is to them a divine title, because that is all the claim their grudging theologies will concede, often enough, to our Lord Himself. They refuse honor to the God-bearing woman, because their Christ is only a God-bearing man. We know that God could, if He would, annihilate every existing creature without abating anything of His blessedness or His glory, are not afraid lest the honor done to His creature of perfect womanhood should prejudice the honor due to Him. Touchstone of truth in the ages of controversy, romance of the medieval world, she has not lost, with the rise of new devotions, any fragment of her ancient glory. Other lights may glow and dim as the centuries pass, she cannot suffer change, and when a Catholic ceases to honor her, he ceases to be a Catholic. 18 Catholics and those outside. Nothing, probably, arouses more antagonism against the Church than her exclusiveness. The other Christianities, so far from insisting upon the old shibboleths which separate them from her, and from one another, seem only to perpetuate their differences, because it would not be possible, without these, to experience the thrill of fraternization.